Tonight we come here in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 to 29. And you remember that we had kind of broken off in the middle of a section where Paul is talking about the promise of God and the law of God. And so we were looking last time we were in Galatians 3 at how Paul was presenting the promise and the law as complementary, different things with different purposes, but not at odds against each other. The only issue is if you view the law as a means of salvation or a means of your sanctification, rather than viewing it as the promise, the gospel, the gift of God's grace through Christ, that is the grounds of your salvation and your sanctification. And so the promise was presented as older and superior to the law, and the law was revealed in order to demonstrate our sinfulness and the reason why we need a Savior. You remember one of the last things we looked at last time was how the law concludes us all under sin. And that word concludes is a word that is conveying the picture of imprisonment, that we are in a dungeon locked up by our sins, waiting to come before the judge and be condemned for our sins. It also has the idea, and it has been used in different parts of the New Testament, for a net that is cast and captures fish. And you think of the fish when they're in that net and being dragged in, and they can't get out. They're stuck in that net. There's no hope for them. And the only hope that we have, according to what Paul is showing us here, is the seed of the promise that was made to Abraham. And we know who that seed is. That is the Lord Jesus. That is the Savior. That is God in human flesh, who has come to take the penalty for our sins on the cross and rise victorious over death in order to purchase our salvation. And so we come now to this text after having viewed the law as a jailer that has imprisoned us. Now the law is going to be presented as a schoolmaster. And so we want to talk about that imagery, and then we'll see Paul present the gospel and the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's our two main points tonight: the law, our schoolmaster, and then the Lord, our Savior. And let's look here in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And so notice Paul is saying before faith came. In other words, before you heard the gospel, before you heard about what Jesus did, before that happened, you were kept under the law. It was continuing to keep you locked up and imprisoned. You were guilty, a criminal, and helpless. You were shut up in prison until the faith afterwards was revealed. So faith in Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, was revealed to you after you realized your lost condition and that you were imprisoned under the law. So the gospel came in and revealed to you the faith that alone could save you from imprisonment. That's what he's talking about there in verse 3. It's interesting because, remember, we're thinking about two main groups. We're thinking about Jews and Gentiles. The Jews knew the law. They had an understanding of the law, and the Gentiles were largely ignorant of what the Old Testament law said. But Paul actually in Romans chapter 2 talks about that and says the Gentiles have not actually escaped the penalty of the law because God has inscribed in their hearts his law. And that is an important principle to keep in mind when we're talking about all of this. Even if a person does not really understand or know the scriptures, they still have a conscience bearing witness. They still know deep down inside murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. They know those things. And yet, Paul says, in man's sinful, lost condition, man suppresses that truth because they love their unrighteousness. People love their sin. And therefore, any pangs of conviction over their sin, they suppress that. And the gospel is the only thing that drives them to that point where they recognize, I desperately need Christ to save me. So this condition of being locked up under the law before faith comes into your life, it applies to both Jew and Gentile. It applies to both the person who knows the law and the person who doesn't know God's written law, but has it written on their heart and knows that there is such a thing as good and evil, even if they don't want to admit that. Now, we come down to verses 24 to 26, and we look at the fact that we are justified by faith, one of the great themes of this book. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul introduces this helpful illustration in verse 24. He's already talked about the law being like a prison guard who has locked us up, or like a net that has captured us as fish. Now he's saying the law is a schoolmaster. And that word is very interesting. It is a pedagogue, which was a position in Roman society. So sometimes English translations use the word guardian or instructor or schoolmaster or tutor. And any one of those words doesn't quite fully capture what a Roman pedagogue was. A Roman pedagogue was a position in Roman society, usually of a slave, that was entrusted with the overseeing of a child. So basically, you have the mother and the father are important or wealthy Roman citizens, and they have a slave that they give the responsibility to discipline and correct their children. And they basically say, you look after the kids and you make sure they get to school and get back from school. And if they misbehave, you discipline them, you punish them. And that was what a pedagogue did. They followed the kids around. They made sure they stayed out of trouble. They made sure they got to school and back and did what they needed to do. If they misbehaved, they disciplined the children. And so that role, that responsibility was given to the pedagogue until the child reached adulthood. And then there was a change in status for that child. And we'll come to that in a moment. But you notice this as Paul says the law is that schoolmaster, the disciplinarian. The law was there to correct and instruct and watch over you. And basically, he's saying, look, the law was here to instruct you, discipline you, and drive you to Jesus. That's what the law is there to do. It's there to drive you to Christ. It was not meant to become this thing whereby you said, we're going to pursue the law. The law is there to say you need to pursue Christ. That is the purpose that the law is playing as the schoolmaster. You need Jesus Christ. There is no way you will be justified in God's sight unless you believe on the Lord Jesus. So that's what it says in verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law could not justify you. The law could not give you eternal life. The law was there to regulate your life. The law was there to drive you to Christ. Now that you have come to Christ, in verse 25, he says, you know, you have faith in Christ. You're now justified in the sight of God by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Therefore, you are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, the schoolmaster has played its role in pointing you to Jesus. Now, let's be very careful here, because Paul in Romans talks about the purpose of the law after salvation. Okay, so what we're saying here is not, now you get to go out and live however you want to live. That's a position called antinomianism, which basically means anti-law, law is forever gone, no longer has any function whatsoever. That's not what Paul is saying in verse 25. Okay, the law, in all of its civil and ceremonial aspects, is completely fulfilled by Jesus. So what we mean by that is this. Any instructions from Genesis Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, anything you find there that was governing the way Israel functioned as a society, civilly, was pointing to Jesus. Anything you find there by way of sacrifices, feasts, and festivals, or anything pertaining to the temple and all of that system, the priests, that is all fulfilled in Jesus. However, anytime you read in there things like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those things are still in effect. So the law, we're no longer under as a schoolmaster, and the ceremonial and civil aspects of that law finds its fulfillment in Jesus, which is why we can wear clothing with different blends of different materials and all these classic examples that unbelievers like to throw at you, like, oh yeah, you know, you can't, you know, touch a whatever. You know, you can't touch, I'm trying to think of examples now. Yeah, you can't touch shellfish or whatever it may be. Or you have to go through all these rituals in order to be cleansed. That's all fulfilled in Christ. However, the moral demands of the law are still in effect. And Romans makes that very plain. And even as we come to the teachings of Jesus, we see him reaffirm those moral commands. Jesus is always driving at the heart. You notice when he interacts with people, he's always going for the heart. He talks about it is from the heart that various things arise, and that's what he has come to save and transform. So that's verse 25. Paul is saying you're not under the pedagogue anymore in the sense that the law is there to drive you to Jesus, and now you're in him, and he has all that you need. But the moral aspects of God's law are things that transcend time. They are Christ's instructions for us as well. So we come down to verse 26, and we see this amazing change in status. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that is an amazing statement, because it's pointing us to the fact that we once were children that were in rebellion against God. Ephesians talks about this, talking about the fact that we were children of wrath, that we were not children of God. And now in Christ, we are called children of God or sons of God. Whether you're a man or a woman, you have this status of being a son of God because Jesus is the Son of God and you are united to him. And so his standing before God, his righteousness covers you. And so that's what Paul is talking about in verse 26. Now you are his child, that you are welcomed in Christ. And notice again, it is by faith. Our salvation, our sanctification, our growth is through faith in Jesus alone. And another thing with this new relationship is the fact that you've gone from being adolescent, from being a child, to being passing into adulthood, if you will. And that's something that was happening with that pedagogue imagery. When the child got to a certain age, the pedagogue was no longer needed because they were now rendered an adult with a new standing and a new status. And so the pedagogue would be given another responsibility, a different younger child, because the child had grown and had passed from adolescence into adulthood. And that's what's happening here in verse 26. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We have a new relationship with God, a new status with new desires and new affections, and a Father who loves us and is there for us. And this is where the text now points us to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. It says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, this is an amazing statement, and letter A there, this is talking about our union with Christ. This is a really important doctrine, being united to Jesus. So let's look at that very closely again. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, baptism means to immerse. And I believe, based on what is being said in verse 27 and comparing Scripture with Scripture, he's speaking of the spiritual baptism that takes place the moment a person repents and believes on Jesus. So we believe that the Bible teaches a person is born again the very moment that they turn to Christ and say, I am a sinner, please forgive me, and please save me. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit comes into that person's heart and baptizes them spiritually, putting them into Jesus, washing away their sins, cleansing them of all of their past sins, and giving them this new status in Jesus. They are now sealed and secured. The term regeneration, you're given a new life. You are a new creature, a new creation in Christ. One of the many passages that talk about this is 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So what Paul is saying there is there's only one way to become one with Jesus, and that is through the one Holy Spirit coming into your life and placing you into Jesus through spiritual baptism. And this happens for every single person that believes. There's not some Christians that have the baptism of the Spirit and other Christians that don't. Paul says, if you are a believer, you are baptized in the Spirit into Christ. One Spirit, one baptism, one Savior, one body. It's all one. You're united together. There's no division. These ones have the Spirit's baptism and these ones don't. It is all of us together, baptized into Christ, a new standing and identity in Him. Now, this spiritual reality is expressed publicly and outwardly through water baptism. And you don't get this imagery in any other mode of baptism. That's the terminology we use. You don't get that when someone is sprinkled with water or any other form of what people call baptism. We believe that being placed underwater pictures that unity and identity with Jesus, that you are washed and placed under in burial and death and raised up out of water, cleansed and alive and risen with Christ. And so water baptism is an important sign and picture of what this verse is teaching is the spiritual reality for a believer. There should come a point when that person who has professed faith in Christ follows that confession of faith with the public picture of baptism, because it conveys to the church and to the lost and the community around us that this person is one with Jesus, united with Jesus. And look at the next statement in the verse, have put on Christ. You're baptized into Christ, and now you put on Christ. And this goes back to that adolescence to adulthood imagery again. When a Roman child passed from adolescence into adulthood, they would put off the children's garments and be clothed in their first adult toga, in their first adult clothing. And so that was again a coming of age type of ritual in Roman society. The old garment of childhood is put off, and the nice new good-looking adult toga is put on. And so that's what verse 27 here says. We are putting off the old man now, and we are putting on Christ. We have passed from being children of wrath to being children of God. We now have a new identity in the Lord Jesus. And so this has some very important implications practically. If you are in Christ, raised with Christ, clothed in his righteousness, you have a new identity in him. And so every day that you and I get up, we need to remember that we have put on Christ. Has that happened spiritually? Yes. But is that something we need to be reminded of every day? Absolutely. Every day we need to get up and remember, I'm wearing Christ today. the tendency is to put on the old man, and what we're told in the New Testament is continually put off that old man and put on the new. It is the reality. It is something that has happened, and yet it is also a continual daily thing of going out into the world around us and wearing Christ. It's like children getting up, putting on their school uniform each day, or someone in the military getting up, putting on their military uniform, or your work uniform, or your whatever it is. You go to a sports match, you put on your team's uniform, or whatever it may be. As a believer, we are reminded of our identity in Christ, that we are baptized into him, and every day we're reminded, today I'm putting on Christ. Today I need his grace. Today I need his love. Today I need his help. Today I need his mercy. Today I need his comfort. Today I need his strength. Today I need his wisdom. I cannot face my family, my friends, my community, my workplace, unless I have Jesus helping me. And so we are continually seeing our need to put on Jesus. Also, there is a level of intimacy. When you talk about being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ, that's very intimate terminology. I think you would agree that your clothing is right up against you, right? It is this idea that you are covered, you are protected, and it is present with you always as you go about your day. And so there's this intimacy of being clothed in Christ. You have his presence and comfort and help continually, daily. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But also, it's a picture of acceptance, that we are no longer clothed in our sin and shame and guilt. We're no longer imprisoned in the dungeon. We're no longer that child, that wayward child that's being driven. We are now clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We are now accepted before God. We are loved and redeemed and ransomed. We are rescued. We are sealed with God's Spirit. We are saved and secure. And so this verse is a great comfort to us as we consider what it means to be united to Jesus and how that reshapes every single day when we go out. We are putting on Christ. We're reminding who we are in him. We're reminded of who have our new identity and our new standing with God. And it is a great comfort for us. But notice, this concept of being united to Christ is broadened in verse 28. Or you could say Paul gets a little bit more specific. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's taking some of the main divisions in society of that day, and he's saying, look, these things don't matter when it comes to your salvation. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile doesn't matter. So your nationality, your ethnicity, your skin color, your cultural or religious background, that doesn't matter. What about your social or economic status? You're a Roman citizen or you're a slave. Today, you know, you work at McDonald's or you drive around nice cars and delivering them. Doesn't matter your social standing. Doesn't matter if you're a kid that, you know, doesn't contribute economically to society. It's okay. Doesn't matter. You have value in Christ's sight. What about male or female? Men better than women? Women more important than men? No. Doesn't matter. It doesn't contribute to your salvation. It doesn't contribute towards your sanctification. Is it still part of you? Well, yes, it is. Listen to one of these prayers that were being taught by rabbis at that time. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner, who has not made me a slave, who has not made me a woman. That was something that people were actually praying. Don't pray that, okay? That's not good. You are still a man or a woman. God designed you and made you that way. You are still, well, whatever your economic status is, employed or unemployed or whatever it may be. You are still Lithuanian or English or Irish or German or whatever it is. That's okay. Doesn't make you more loved by God. It doesn't contribute to your salvation. It doesn't make you more sanctified than someone else. It's part of who you are, but it's completely submitted to Jesus as Lord. Those things are brought into submission to Christ. They are no longer barriers for us. It also reflects the fact that being united and one in Jesus Christ, as the verse says, is something that is beautifully diverse. There is a unity, a oneness, a sameness, and yet a diversity at the same time. And this is really important and very applicable to our world today, because the world tries to force this with man's reasoning and man's ways, and it's a horrible, awful, ugly failure. Give you an example. Diversity, equity, inclusion. All these regulations and all these things that they're trying to force, a man-made concept forced on a corporate world or whatever it may be, is a failure. It is. It does not lead to true unity. It actually causes people to become more embittered or to view themselves as more privileged or to try to heap on as many labels of oppression on themselves as possible so that they get a more favorable outcome. True unity in Christ is liberating because it allows you to be uniquely you and yet one together with other believers. Not better, not worse, but united together in Christ. And the world system of trying to accomplish that fails awfully because it's not centered in the gospel. It's not centered in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not centered in the grace of God that gives us our new standing before God. It is man trying to force these things, and it does not work. The gospel declares that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are equal together in Him. Now, one other side point on this, which we don't have time to fully delve into, this does not erase roles and responsibilities. That's not what Paul is addressing in verse 28 when he talks about oneness in Christ, unity together in Christ, humbly loving and serving one another, regardless of our background or our ethnicity or our gender or anything like that. We still have different roles and responsibilities. The wife is not now head of her husband. God still calls the husband the head of the wife, and he's called to love her like Christ loves the church. This does not now all of a sudden mean, well, now women are allowed to be pastors and preach in the church. No, that would contradict other scriptures. So that's obviously not what Paul is saying in this verse. And if you read certain liberal theologians, this is one of the verses that they use to push that point. And it's obviously not what he's talking about. He's simply relaying the fact that in the gospel, we are all one together. We are unique and we are brought together in Christ. And we are all growing by God's grace to be more like Christ. He is the example whom we are following. So the final thing we see here in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the last thing is heirs of the promise. If you be Christ's, isn't that beautiful? If you belong to Jesus, if you are His, if He owns you now because you've turned to Him and by His grace He has saved you, if you belong to Him, then you are Abraham's seed. Well, who's Abraham's seed according to those previous verses earlier in the text? Jesus is, but you're in Him. You're united to Him. Therefore, you are now Abraham's seed. You are now a child or a spiritual son of Abraham. Why is that important? Because a promise was made to him. And so you are an heir according to the promise. So you now receive God's promises that He gave. They now belong to you. you once and I once stood outside of those promises. Now we have been welcomed in and we have received God's gift. We have received his promises. They are now ours. This is referring to the fact that we have an eternal inheritance in Christ. We are his people forever and ever and ever. And nothing can separate us from him because you belong to Christ. You're his now. He owns you. And that is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in a person's life. In Romans 8, Paul puts it this way. The Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What a comfort it is to know that we are co-heirs with Christ, that the eternal inheritance, his kingdom, is ours because we are united with him. So, how does this passage challenge us by way of application? A number of things. First of all, if you are hearing this and you're not a believer, come to Jesus. Come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. He laid down his life on the cross and suffered a death that you and I deserve to die. He took the wrath of the Father and paid for our sins and rose from the grave, defeating death. If you turn from your sin and ask God to forgive you and trust in Jesus, he will save you. But also, if you are a believer tonight, we should be so thankful for the role that the law played in convicting us of sin and driving us to Jesus. The Spirit used the law to convict us and show us how messed up we are, how selfish and proud we are, how wretched and sinful we are. And it drove us, it disciplined us and forced us to Christ in a sense and showed us and opened our eyes that Jesus would receive us if we turned to him and believed on him. We should be amazed and humbled at our new identity in Jesus, secured by him, baptized into him, crucified with him, raised with him, clothed in him, adopted as a child of God, made a co-heir with Jesus Christ. This should give us great joy and confidence. This is a more important status than any other status you could ever have, to be loved and redeemed in Christ. Also, this should cause us to walk humbly with our God, not glorying in our ethnicity or nationality or skin color or background, not glorying in our financial status or bank account, not glorying in our gender, but instead submitting all to Christ and saying, thank you for making me who I am, giving me the background that I have, and Lord, help me now to walk with you humbly and submit all things to you. And finally, we should rejoice and live with great confidence, knowing that our eternal security is held by Christ's power. We are his and co-heirs with him of that eternal promise and inheritance that God has given to us. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the many truths that are laid out here for us in your word. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for driving us to Jesus, opening our eyes, convicting us of the many sins we have done and the fact we could never save ourselves, and showing us that it was offered freely as a gift by grace and through faith, through believing and trusting in Jesus alone to save us. And so we thank you that we are now clothed in Christ. We are baptized into him, united with him forever, never to be separated. Thank you that we are loved and secured in him. Thank you that as we go out into each day, we are able to, by your grace, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to think like him and speak like him and act like him and live like him. And Lord, when we fail to do so, please forgive us and cleanse us and renew us once again to walk faithfully as followers of Jesus in these dark days. Please open the eyes of the lost around us and draw them to this gospel and bring them into this eternal inheritance as adopted sons of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.